Heavenly Father, we come before you with great thanksgiving in our hearts because you've lifted us through a true hope and given us joy, given us peace, where otherwise we would have had only what the world could provide, and that is surely a false hope indeed. So, Father, with many things around us in our nation and around our nation seemingly going in directions we never would have asked for, Father, we just pray that you continue to comfort us through these times. May we not be anxious and obsessive in our thinking or in our actions or our words. And may we be those that would be honorable witnesses for you in what are dark times. And yet these times we live in, I'm sure don't compare with what has gone before so often down through human history. So Father God, we're just so thankful for all that you've done in our nation for so long. Far more than just the 250 years since our founding as a nation, because, of course, generations before that were here and building homes and families and raising children. And so often, from what we've read, they were dedicating their lives and their families to you. So, Father, we're so thankful for that, and that this nation was founded on what were in many ways godly principles. And thank you, Father, that those principles have been maintained in the founding of our nation, its constitution, and system of government. And we pray that it would be preserved, even though the enemies now are very outspoken and quite transparent in their desire to destroy all that has gone before and to replace it with something of their own. View of what's right and good for our people. And we know enough of what they've been sharing to know that those things are not good at all. So, Father, just comfort us regarding these things. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that you're working all things together for our good. We're right in the center of your work and your plan. You've made that so clear in your word. You've made it clear to us personally, and we're so thankful. Thank you for gathering us this morning. We pray for the unspoken requests. Father, we're so thankful that you know all of our unspoken requests because the Spirit of God within us cries out to you regarding them and your perfect will. So we're so thankful for that, Father, for your long-suffering and your faithfulness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of yourself and of saving grace. So, Father, as many speak forth your word throughout the world, Father, we're so thankful that you're the one that intersects with lives. You're the one that opens hearts. So our confidence, Father, is in you. We pray for those troops. There are so many now in harm's way, Father, and now some more losses there in the foreign battlefield area with these two, maybe three, who have been lost, and their families, Father, are suffering this great grief. So we commit them to you for your care, Heavenly Father. And for this war situation, Father, may it be soon to an coming to an end for the benefit not only of ourselves, but of the Iranian people and the peoples of this world. We just commit these circumstances in the world, Father, to you, that we wait on you to see how you will work. And we pray that through these trials that so many are undergoing, that the trials themselves might draw them to consider you, Father, as the only true source for a lasting and even eternal salvation through our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, there are so many challenges we see in our nation for the president and the vice president, for the cabinet, for all. I mean, even Supreme Court justices concerned for their lives. It seems, Father, many in our nation, and we've heard it said, a great, great many believe that violence is justified over political disagreements. So, Father, I just pray that you would work a miracle in the hearts of many to deliver us from this time of testing and trial and destruction of the very foundational principles upon which our nation has been built up and has prospered for so long. Father, there are so many that want to destroy it, and they use glowing terms and confusing language, and many, especially the young, it seems, but many are deceived. And so we just commit them to you, Father, for your care. So many need your care and your direct intervention in their lives. Pray for each of our outreach, Father. May we truly know and believe that we are the lights in the darkness where we dwell. We are the lights for others. They may never see a light again like this. They may never hear words again like ours. Father, may we recognize how important our witness is. And may we, first of all, before we ever dare speak a word to others, recognize, Father, how precious our salvation is before you and how wonderful your grace is. It's not that somehow we have worked hard and have gained whatever position we may think we have in your work through our efforts. No, Father, you have been the one that has made the difference, and we're so thankful. And so, Father, now as we open your word, I just pray that it be a great blessing to us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, amen, amen. We continue today with our subject, which for a while has been, I've taken these words out of Romans, as you know, chapter 11. All Israel shall be saved. Direct quotation there from Romans 11. God fulfills his promises. This is part five of this section of this study here, which is on the general subject of how the Lord God has a future for his people, the Jews. And it's not as if in any way the church has somehow supplanted Israel permanently, as if God will never again dwell here on this earth and bless his people in ways that he had revealed from the beginning, right, prophetically. The Old Testament is full of hundreds, probably thousands, if we added them up, of prophecies, which anyone who read those words would have to believe God intended to fulfill literally. That was the meaning of the words, right? So how could God's promises and his faithfulness somehow change so radically that there never would ever again be a special place for his people? He called them the apple of his eye. They were his elect nation, or would be. And so, as we saw last time, Paul writes about this. The Apostle Paul, of course, is the right person to write about it because he's the one that God has selected to go to the Gentiles. So who could be better than Paul to make it clear that by his going to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel of the grace of God, that many might be saved as Gentiles, even if they were Jews. They would come to God by faith through the gospel as if they were Gentiles, without the covenants and the promises to give them any hope at all, because those had temporarily been set aside. So Paul makes it very clear that this setting aside of Israel is temporary, and God will again return to fulfill those promises quite literally. Now, we read last time carefully again and commented on the olive tree analogy there in Romans chapter 11. As I've said before, one could easily consider this to be very difficult teaching, hard to comprehend. And what I've been trying to convince everyone of is that it's actually very simple if we have a proper understanding. And that's the way it is with Scripture in general. When something seems difficult, if it seems complicated, far beyond our capabilities, that's because we don't yet have a correct view of it, because divine truth cannot be in its essence complex. It has to be simple. How can it be complex? That would be something impossible for our human minds to consider at all, right? And yet we've been made, given these gifts, so that with the Lord's help, we may comprehend what we need to. Not the rest, it'll always be far more beyond us, but just to grasp onto and hold on by faith, the scriptures that give us this understanding. They are God's tool. We hold them very high. One thing I've always taught is that scripture is critically important for our understanding. Without it, we can know nothing of how God is working. And so this is a very high view of scripture. Many today who claim to be Christians have a low view of scripture. And that's one of the reasons why there are hundreds of so-called translations, which in many cases change the meaning entirely of what God had revealed. Okay, so I don't want to spend much time on the olive tree analogy today, but because it is the introduction into what we will look at today, I want us to look at it just for a moment here. Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 24 has this teaching. And so, what does it say there? It says that there's an olive tree, and olive trees signify in the Old Testament the special place that Israel had in the plan of God ultimately, because the branches were connected to the trunk, which was connected to the root, and from that root sprang life and blessing from God, going all the way back to the promise in Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed of the woman. It goes all the way back to there. Abraham has a special place, of course, there. And then Israel later, two generations later, the nation of Israel is founded based upon Abraham's grandson Jacob and his 12 sons. So really, third generation from Abraham brings forth a nation which God calls his own, right? And he laid the law upon them for reasons that are far beyond our subject here today. But due to their unfaithfulness and unbelief, the Lord God had cut them off a number of times in their history. And that's what Paul writes about here when he talks about the natural branches being broken off. So they're broken off from the good will and blessing of Almighty God because of their own faithlessness. And that's what Romans 11 is saying. And then he says, we Gentiles are, as it were, we are like wild, from a wild tree, not an olive tree, but some other kind of tree. And we've been grafted in to the same root, trunk and root, so into the same root that Israel had been grafted into. But he says we also may be broken off through failure to keep the faithfully to the plan of Almighty God. And so, but he says very positively, God is able to graft them back in again. In other words, Paul's teaching there will be a future for the children of Israel. Now, many today are actually denying this. That's the source of anti-Semitism in the hearts of many, that God has completely rejected Israel because, after all, they crucified the Lord, right? That would be one argument. There are others. Unbelievers don't go back to that. They don't care about that. They just have a hatred for Israel for reasons they don't even understand. And for the Jews, this is something that's perplexing to us. Why would the world turn against one particular people so horribly down through so many years? But anyway, as we know the answer, it's because of Satan. If Satan can destroy this people, Satan has then at that point become victorious. But this brings us to an interesting subject. I'd like Anne to read verse 14 for us, Romans chapter 11, verse 14, which introduces now this subject of jealousy, or what he calls here emulation. So Anne, please read Romans 11, 14.
If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them.
Thank you, Anne. Okay, so this might seem strange to us as we read it. How could God use jealousy? Jealousy isn't a positive thing. It's a negative thing. I mean, you might think that God could never bless jealousy. He could never use it. Why would he ever even consider using something that comes out of the human nature and its evil nature of sin, which dwells within? I mean, after all, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 gives the list of the works of the flesh, and one of them is this one, jealousy, sometimes translated same word here as emulation. We don't use that word today. It was a common word back, though, in the 17th century when the King James translation was made. Okay, so this is something I could just skip the whole subject and we could just go on. And if we did, we'd be missing out on a very important teaching of the Apostle Paul, and one that I believe, even though commentators skip it usually pretty entirely and don't focus in on, therefore may not even understand what Paul is writing about it, even though they do this, and even though it's maybe something that you might consider to be a difficult subject indeed, you'll find out today how difficult, right? But I do not believe it's difficult if we properly comprehend it. I believe it's a very simple thing to understand, but to understand it, we have to properly understand how the Lord God has changed the dispensational plan according to his perfect will. And he had changed it from one period where the Jews were right in the center of everything, over to another period when the Jews were not in the center of everything. In fact, they were at the last, and the Gentiles were singled out. And we're living in that second period, which Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. To go from the one dispensation to another is what can we say? Complicated? Well, historically, yes, perhaps. But the Lord God is able to accomplish these things in his due time and in his way. And much of that transition happened because of the apostles that God had raised up. Certainly Peter was directly involved, as of course was the apostle Paul. And that's what we're going to focus on today, considering this subject of how God can use even jealousy to accomplish his mighty purposes. We won't get finished with this today. Next time we'll finish up the focus on jealousy. Today, how the Lord God used jealousy in respect to Jews to accomplish his purpose. Next time, how the Lord God used and still does use jealousy to accomplish his purpose for the Gentiles. Okay, so today three parts. First of all, God used jealousy through Gentile gifts, both spiritual and physical. God used jealousy through Gentile gifts, both spiritual and physical. Secondly, God's prophetic revelations have often come with previews first. Previews. So God often prophesied the future, but then he gave previews from time to time first of what would later come. And then thirdly, God even used jealousy through Gentile spiritual gifts. And he did this for the sake of the Jews. And this is how jealousy came to play in a mighty way there. And I think we're going to see a lot about that this morning as we look at the scripture that I've chosen. Next time, we'll look at the Gentile aspect of this. By that, I mean how God used miracles to even bless Gentiles in a special way. Okay, so firstly, God used jealousy through Gentile gifts, both spiritual and physical. So the issue is, who is given the gift and for what purpose? Is the gift given to one group for the benefit of another? That's the whole point here. In this case, God gives gifts to Gentiles, but the object is that Jews might be benefited, okay? And that's revealed, and I'd like Patty to read for us these verses in Romans 15, where the overview of the whole thing is made clear. So Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, and 25 through 27.
Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things.
Okay, thank you. So here we see some teaching that, in my experience, I have just seen Bible teachers skip right over it as not important, or maybe important, but because of the interpretation they make of it. In verse 16, where it talks about the offering up of the Gentiles as if somehow that's saved Gentiles. That's not Paul's point at all here. Yes, they're saved, all right, but the point is the offering, as verses 25, 26, and 27 makes clear, the offering that Paul collected. He collected it in every church, and he was planning to go to Jerusalem with this gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem and in Judea, okay? And that's exactly what's written here. And so that's the point of it all. What Paul is going to do here is talk about how God was working through jealousy to bring a benefit to those who did not understand how God was working under grace, who were in Jerusalem and in Judea. So that was the Pentecostal church there under Peter, James, John, and so forth, under the 12 apostles. They were having great difficulty accepting how the Lord God could turn away from them and bring great blessing to Gentiles in a far place and let them suffer, in this case, suffer even due to famine, and or if it wasn't famine, at least they were themselves suffering, not even with the basic necessities of life, really. So God had turned against them from what he had done earlier there in the Pentecostal period. And Paul is explaining why that has happened, okay? Gentile churches, on the other hand, are being blessed, not only physically, also spiritually, okay? So Paul goes from place to place. He collects these gifts for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Gentiles who've come to faith through Paul's ministry are being blessed physically and spiritually. Not only physically, but certainly physically, because they're able to collect these offerings and provide them to Paul so he can take them to Jerusalem. Spiritually, because in the church, the body of Christ, God has given certain miraculous spiritual gifts which had been promised for Israel someday, but now it's not Israel that has them, it is the Gentiles, and so the whole issue will be one of jealousy, you see. Gentiles have what the Jewish believers had expected for themselves, and God is going to use that to draw them into an understanding of faith and how God was working in that day. Okay? In other words, he had turned away from the Pentecostal focus on Israel and is now going out to Gentiles worldwide. The dispensational plan has changed, in other words. Okay? If we go down further, let me just give a summary of what Paul there in chapter 15 of Romans is saying. So as long as Paul goes to the Jew first, which he does, notice that when he goes city to city in these Roman-governed lands, when he goes city to city, whether it's in Greece, whether it's in Turkey somewhere, whether it's finally in Rome, he goes to the Jews first in the synagogue, if they have one, and he preaches there concerning the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, because Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that's where they have to start, by accepting him as the Son of God, okay? And so that's what Paul preaches as he goes city to city, okay? Now, he knows in advance, because the Lord God had already told him that he would be going forth in the Spirit and in the power of Isaiah, and Isaiah had a similar ministry. He knew in advance the people of Israel would reject his message, so Paul knew this too. He knew the Jews, for the most part, in the synagogue would reject his message, and then he would effectively break off those branches from the olive tree, and he would do this all around the known world. That's what's going on there in Paul's ministry in the Acts period, okay? And so it brings us to the second point, which is that, wait a minute, God is now giving these miraculous things that have been promised to Israel. He's giving them to the Gentiles. How can that be? I mean, that's such a big thing. That's so significant. It's as if God's not being faithful to his word. But what Paul is explaining is that he's being faithful to his word. It's just that he's changed the plan, and the fulfillment of these prophecies will be for Israel explicitly as given in the appointed time. But that time has not yet come. And now what God is doing is showing previews. You could say, you know, we have this concept of previews of coming attractions, right? Regarding movies. These are previews or foreshadowings of how God will work in the future when he actually does fulfill those promises. But he's not doing it now. He's not fulfilling them. He's giving foreshadowings or previews. Now, remember, some weeks ago, we were looking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and what did you see there? Exactly this same thing, which is that Lord God in 2 Thessalonians 2 said that eventually the day of Christ would come, and he's talking about the tribulation period there, when the man of lawlessness or sin would be revealed. Okay, you'll have the false prophet, you'll have the beast, and so forth. But he says, before that time, there will be a preview of the lawlessness that will be completely unleashed upon the world at that time, beginning there in the middle of the tribulation, right? Before that time, there'll be a preview of it. And what he says there in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm sure you remember that, it's in verses 6 and 7 and 8, he says that's already even being seen now. In other words, now in, even before the rapture, even in our own dispensation, we're seeing a sort of foreshadowing of the lawlessness of Satan. So Satan is doing signs, wonders, and miracles even today. They're being held back. They're being suppressed by the fact that the church is here, this Holy Spirit is here. But it's not like in the tribulation where it would be completely unbounded and clear to all exactly what is happening, right? But now it's all hidden away, and it's difficult to discern. And so we shouldn't assume that because there's a miracle or something that, and I mean true miracles today, that God is necessarily behind them all. The miracle doesn't prove that it's God. It may be, but one cannot draw that conclusion because Satan himself is working today miracles, signs, and wonders as well to deceive many, okay? Now, what Paul is writing about, these previews and so forth, these foreshadowings, is something Peter, on the day of Pentecost, mentioned. You remember Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. He even said what was happening there, because remember, there were these miracles and signs there, and all those that were gathered from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost, all these Jews that were gathered, they were seeing miraculous things. And in fact, they were hearing the word of God preached by Jews in languages that they didn't know. In other words, these were the languages from foreign lands that only these foreigners knew, and not the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet they're miraculously speaking forth in languages that they had never learned. These are called, he says here, tongues, or literally foreign languages. Okay? So that's Acts chapter 2. But what Peter is doing, he says this is that. So he says, what you see here, the miracles and signs and wonders that you see here on the day of Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's referring back to Joel chapter 2. But if you go back to Joel chapter 2, and I don't want to take the time to read it all there right now, but Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, what Joel says will eventually come isn't what was being seen there on the day of Pentecost, except in a slight and different way, okay? And Joel chapter 2 talks about wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke, terrible times coming upon the earth, the great and terrible day of the Lord, okay? Well, that was not happening there on the day of Pentecost. So there were similarities, but the Joel prophecy was not being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what did he mean? He meant this is a foreshadowing. It's given to you to encourage your faith that the Lord God is in the middle of this, and eventually he will work out the plan exactly as it was stated. Okay? So that's a very good example of how God would use wonders and miracles to convince Jews of his work in their midst. And that brings us to the third point. So if God gives these miracles and signs out then to Gentiles, as he did during Paul's ministry, right? If God does that, can it have a relationship, or is it God's intention that the giving of these gifts to Gentiles would be ultimately really for the sake of Jews? And I think that is clear from Paul's teaching, but you have to search and find it. And where we find it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember, the Corinthian church was the one where they had all these so-called spiritual gifts manifested, right? Signs and wonders and miracles, prophecy, reading of the spirits, speaking in other languages. All this was happening there in Corinth. And so Paul writes there about it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. This people is the Jews, okay? And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore tongues, in other words, foreign languages, are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So the point is that God, this is, and these prophecies that Paul was referring to, they're in Deuteronomy 28, they're in Isaiah 28, and Jeremiah 5, okay? Especially Jeremiah's 28, verses 11 and 12. In fact, he's quoting directly from that. Okay, so God will, at some point in time, give these amazing abilities, he says, for the sake of Jews who do not have a proper faith as to how God is working. And he will use that to convince them, okay? In other words, it'll be a sign, not of them that believe, but to them that believe not. So, God was changing the dispensational plan from the Jews to Gentiles, from the 12 apostles to Paul, but the 12 apostles, even Peter himself, had great trouble comprehending that, didn't they? And they didn't understand it. It was such a radical change from everything that they had assumed that God was going to do. I mean, they thought that once God had raised up his son, that immediately he was going to establish the kingdom there in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem would be the capital of the world. Christ would come back, sit on the throne. That's what Christ had said he would do. But the time had not yet come for that, and God had a different purpose in mind first, okay? And so he gave a preview in these different ways. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, and then a few years later. And then in Paul's ministry, when Paul went to the Gentiles, and many were saved, and only a few Jews were saved. He gave these special, and some of them miraculous gifts to the Gentile believers. And he, as he says here in 1 Corinthians 14, it was for the sake of those that have not yet believed what they should believe. Now, not only did he give these spiritual gifts, he gave great blessings physically. And that's why he said, I expect you to put these gifts together so that when I get to your city, you can give them to me because I'm collecting and I'm going to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the intention was through jealousy of those who didn't have what they thought God had promised them. Now, these gifts now being given to Gentiles who they thought were just dogs. I mean, Gentiles, God had had nothing to do with them. And so how in the world could God do this? But the jealousy is supposed to encourage them to consider that God really was working through Gentiles, and the miracles and signs were for their sake to prove that, okay? And that's the whole point of what we're seeing here. Well, this has consequences, okay? Peter turns out to be the key man in communicating how God was now changing the plan. He's the key man. He's the guy in at leading the 12 apostles. James is in charge in Jerusalem, but Peter really is the key apostle. Christ had already set him forth as that, you remember. And we can't take time to read it all now, but I'd like some of the scripture to be read. So we'll see how Peter is being singled out by God in Acts chapter 10. So Brenda, please read verses 9 through 16 to see how God reaches out and intersects in a special way with miracles and signs for Peter.
On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. This was done thrice. And the vessel was received up again into heaven.
Okay, thank you, Brenda. Okay, so you see, Peter now is seeing, or he's about to see, he hasn't seen it yet, that the Lord God, well, really, our Lord Jesus himself has directly communicated to Peter in a very special way that Gentiles should not be rejected because they're simply Gentiles. The Lord God can directly reach out to Gentiles. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, okay? And Cornelius was a Jewish proselyte, but he was a Gentile. And so things develop here. You can read that on your own in Acts chapter 10 to see how they develop. But the miracle and the vision which Peter has seen now has convinced him that the Lord God would reach out to Gentiles directly in ways that they never expected. Okay, Peter was a hard person. He needed this to convince him, didn't he? And the Lord God convinced Peter. Now, how's this going to develop over time? As you go ahead, you look at chapter 11. Peter now is back in Jerusalem in chapter 11. And that's an amazing circumstance indeed there. But first, before we get there, I need to have some more verses read. And that is in Acts chapter 10. So what's going to happen now is that Cornelius is going to come and be introduced to Peter. And Peter is going to tell him what the Lord God is doing through Christ. And he's going to be blessed with miraculous signs that the Lord God has received him into the faith. So Peter will be now convinced by these miraculous signs. So Linda, please read those verses for us. Chapter 10, verses 44 through 48.
While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of their circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Thank you, Linda. Okay, so you see how the Lord now has used these miracles and signs. It's to convince believing Jews, but Jews who were unbelieving in this one particular respect, which was that the Lord God now is going to reach out directly to Gentiles in a way that they never anticipated. And so he uses these miracles to convince Peter, okay? And now, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, these others who will not accept Gentiles in their midst, okay, they're going to have an argument with Peter about this. How can God go out to Gentiles? And Peter now is going to recount to them exactly everything that has just happened. And so those signs, wonders, and miracles that Peter experienced convinced Peter, and now he will, through those miracles and signs, convince others, their leaders of the church in Jerusalem, that God is now changing his focus from the Jews and from Israel up to the Gentiles. Later, in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, we read, calls a council in Jerusalem because there had been much dissension still continuing along regarding Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles. And that's why James even was sending out those to preach circumcision to the Gentile churches. Remember, that was a big problem for Paul. And so that's why Paul later calls this meeting in Jerusalem. And we read about that in Acts 15. Gail, please read now to see how this all gets worked out in the end. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and 7 through 11.
And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they.
Thank you, Gail. So the signs, the wonders, and the miracles made the difference. Peter was convinced, finally, and he convinced others, and here, what he's doing now is turning the ministry over to Paul, in effect, okay? Because from now on, Peter is not going to be the leader of believers. It is going to be Paul. So Paul was chosen to administer, to oversee, and to interpret from then on how God was working amongst the Gentiles. That was his main focus. And so Paul now goes city to city preaching. Mostly Gentiles are saved, a few Jews along the way. He's collecting the signs, the result of the miraculous work of God in the midst of the Gentiles, collecting the benefit of that to take back to Jerusalem, where now they are suffering great lack of even the essentials of life. They never would have been suffering that under Pentecostal principles if God hadn't changed the focus. Because what would have happened, there would have been more and more saved in Judea and in Jerusalem, and finally they would have gone out to the Gentile world with this message, and then you would have been in the tribulation period directly, okay? But the Lord God has changed the plan. It's now grace that's being administered. Paul is the apostle of grace. And what Paul is doing, going from city, to the synagogues first, you note, right? And when they are unbelieving, for the most part, he, in effect, breaks off those branches all over the Roman Empire. Really, it's an amazing thing indeed. Yes, Paul was a great evangelist, but he also was the minister of God to set aside national Israel. And even the Jews who had been, because of persecution, spread all over the Roman world. And so this teaching, I think, is very critically important. It gives us understanding of why God was giving special benefits to Gentiles for the sake of Jews who had not yet believed what God intended. Without this teaching, you wouldn't understand why God was doing that. Now, those miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles, they passed away. They're no longer today. Why not? Because there is no outreach to Israel as a special covenant people today. In Acts chapter 28, at the end, when Paul gets to Rome, he speaks to the Jews. They reject the message of Paul concerning Israel's Messiah. And Paul sets them aside using that same language from Isaiah. He said, "You have refused the truth. I will now go to the Gentiles, and they will receive it." And that's the last evidence. In fact, that's the end of the book of Acts. It's the last evidence that God had a message for the Jews. Today, Jews are just like Gentiles. No Jew can be saved in any other way than to believe the gospel of the grace of God. It's not an issue of their covenant relationship to God at all, because they've been set aside as a nation. Praise God, actually, because as we learn from Romans 11, if that were not the case, the unlimited grace of God could not go forth as it has, okay? There would first have to be a tribulation period, then there would be a kingdom. All of those are legal in their essence as God brings forth, really, the law of the kingdom, which is what Christ taught his disciples, you remember. So praise God for his grace today. Now, this may seem very complicated to you, and I'm sure you have many questions. That's normal. That's expected. But what my intention was today is to show you that the evidence is right there in Scripture as to exactly how God was working in these different periods and how things changed from place to place, time to time, as the Lord God goes from Jerusalem and Judea and the 12 apostles over to the apostle Paul. Praise God, we are saved by grace through faith today. Not of works. We are not under the law. Why is that such a central teaching for Paul? Because the false teachers still abound everywhere. They've never given in to the message of grace. They still think we're under some law or other. And that's what's largely being taught in many churches today. Some kind of legalism. Those that are not legalistic are considered heretics. They call it cheap grace or something of that sort, right? Oh, but it's wonderful grace indeed. So next time we'll look to see how the Lord God uses miracles and signs, even for Gentiles, in a way that you might never have expected. I know I never did till I finally saw what was written there. Praise God. May it be a blessing to you to see that the Lord God does even answer the deep questions of our hearts through the Scriptures themselves. And the Apostle Paul is the interpreter we must go to understand how God was using him in this new way to go out to the rest of the world. Praise God. Well, I hope it's been a blessing to see what Dan's written and to gain more understanding of it. Are there any questions or comments before we close today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I pray, Father, that what we've shared today isn't something that will confuse, but rather enlighten your children, Father. We all need more understanding. And there are subjects where we need to dwell in the Scripture at length in order to comprehend how you worked, especially through these transitional periods from one dispensation to another. So, Father God, I pray that you'd give us increased understanding each time we open your word. But in the meantime, we know where we stand based upon your grace and the preciousness of our Lord Jesus, all that he's accomplished through his death, burial, glorious resurrection, and now seated in heaven's glory at your right hand, Father, and the blessings that are poured out upon us, mostly spiritual, but also physical, are marvelous indeed. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name, and amen.